This morning I'd like to share with you some thoughts in Scripture on CD Saints. CD Saints. I think we all fit that characterization. And I'd like to have you take your Bibles, if you would, please, for the text to begin at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse number 24. The Lord Jesus said in this 24th verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Seedy saints, would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin, we pray for your blessing in the understanding of the Scripture, the application of that Scripture, the presentation of it all. For your glory alone do we this today in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse number 24, the corn is the kernel. And as I mentioned on Wednesday night, that kernel placed into the ground by the gardener, the farmer, earmarked with the special DNA designed by the Creator, does marvelous things when it is planted in the ground. And the expectation is that in due time, depending on the kind of seed, the kind of a kernel that it is, will appear above the ground and blossom and produce fruit. The seedy saint, likened unto that seed, must realize that, like the Apostle Paul, we must die to ourselves. And that we must die daily. And essentially the understanding we get from that, it has this to consider. That we die to our self-interests. Self no longer becomes center stage. Self no longer becomes primary. A priority. It has a priority, to be sure. But it no longer is the priority. We follow the line of thought, true course to Colossians 1:18, where it says about Christ that in all things he might have the preeminence in everything. Understand then that this kernel of corn sown into the ground is capable of bringing forth much fruit. Much fruit. We want to talk about that. We want to talk about that also. As it regards the power of God. And our highlight and our focus would be on the power of God. Unto Him be all the glory in the church by Christ Jesus. But it does have this seed. If it dies, it is capable, you are capable of bringing forth much fruit. I want you to see this while we are still in John's Gospel in the 15th chapter. Where we are going to notice out of this 15th chapter the utter impossibility of bringing forth any fruit apart from Christ. For example, in John 15, verse 16, it says, again, the Lord speaking, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Now, in the literal understanding of verse 16, as he speaks to the apostles, when he says, "You've been ordained to go and bring forth fruit," that in fact they did. The evidence of their remaining fruit or their lasting fruit is found right here in this church. The evidence of the remaining, the durable fruit of the apostles' ministry is right here in this church in your life. You have come to faith in Christ as the seed of God's word was sown into your heart by the Spirit. And the apostles' ministry, as they faithfully preached it, as the God superintended the writers of Scripture, that in the course of time it came across your eyes and God opened your understanding and that seed bore fruit. We talked about that also Wednesday night, about how many people are related in umbrella-like fashion or tree-like fashion. If you think back to the person who was instrumental in bringing the Word of God to you that you might believe, how many others did that same person do to others near them left and right? Since then, how many lives have you touched with that same truth, the same gospel message? And correspondingly, how many lives have they touched? Consider the immensity of the ministry of people like a Charles Spurgeon or a George Whitfield or Charles and John Wesley. Think about the ministry of the missionaries Carey and Judson, just as examples. Think about the founder of the Salvation Army in its heyday, Mr. Booth. Think about Dwight L. Moody and others of note. How many lives they touched, do you realize that is all traceable back to the root here in John 15? Think about the many pastors and Sunday school teachers and grandparents and parents that that were instrumental in your life in bringing the Word of God over and over and over again to you. So when we think about this, I just want to take note that it is absolutely an utter impossibility that unless one abides in the vine that they can bring forth fruit. And yet Jesus said, go and bring forth fruit, your fruit should remain. Then we also find this whole notion in verse 4 mentioned this way, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. The 8th verse says, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. So again, we pick up that the seed thought out of John chapter 12 and verse 24. It is capable if it dies. The kernel must fall humbly and obediently, sacrificially into the ground. Literally a picture of dying to self, to self-interests. Much fruit. John 12 verses 32 and 33. Did not Jesus say this back in that 12th chapter concerning himself? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Do you realize that Jesus, when he died on the cross, died to self-interest? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed several times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. His own personal interest in self-preservation laid aside, he went to the cross and there died. The seed, the kernel of eternal life was planted at Calvary. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 verse 12 says, he bare the sin of many. Not just any, but many. He bore those sins in his body on the tree. In his body on the tree. Now what about the fruit that was born of that sacrifice? Well, I'll give you a couple of places to give consideration to. Over at Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, with regard to what we read concerning his death on the cross in Hebrews 2 verse number 10, it's a wide open verse, loaded with meaning and import. It became him, Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing, please note the next word, many sons unto glory. And how did he do that? Verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man for whom it was purposed, with regard to the import of his death. In the book of Revelation, it is said there in chapter 7, verse 9, that there will be a great multitude that is impossible to be numbered by men. Much fruit. Much fruit. We noticed on Wednesday night that the number was put forth this way, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Somebody came to me after the service on Wednesday night. She said, you know, I never really give it much thought, but said, I always just made an assumption, an unspoken assumption, that there would be very few, relatively very few people in heaven. And I said, well, the numbers say what the numbers say. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Jesus' death on the cross bore much fruit. The kernel of the seed of eternal life was planted. It died. It was raised again by the power of God on the third day. And then you see, as a result of that, generation after generation after generation coming in contact with the supernatural Word of God, the kernel of the seed of God's Word being planted in their hearts by the Spirit, saved by the grace of God, kept by the power of God, much fruit. As a matter of fact, the prophet Hosea said in chapter 14, verse 8, he says, from me is thy fruit found. What kind of fruit? Well, the apostle Paul talks about the fruit unto holiness in Romans 6, verse 22. But it has a divine source. The fruit of the branch is directly traceable to the root. Therein is the power of God. You know, it is said this, and we're drawing to a consideration of the immensity of his power. Just think about this. Before I go there, some of you, maybe not so many, but some of you maybe have always been intrigued about your family tree. You know, people get online, they search their genealogies, and they find their family connections, and you always were frustrated by the fact that there was one branch that was always empty. I want you to understand that this past week, the scientists in the world found that individual that should be placed on that branch. Okay? If you want to claim them, by all means do so. But I want you to understand too that that part of the tree, the family tree, does not have any source or traceable root. We find this supernatural spiritual dynamic that the fruit of the branch of which you are a part is directly traceable to the root. It is said in the scriptures in a couple of different places, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 11, that Christ is the first fruits. He's the first fruits. Now the whole concept, the whole Old Testament concept of first fruits has in mind the idea of a promised harvest. That whenever the people of Israel were commanded to give the first fruits of the harvest, that it was basically done as a test of faith so that they could learn that no matter what you give, but if you give the first fruits, God would bless you thereafter. When it says Christ is the first fruits, he is the guarantee of a promised resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. He is the first to die and be raised from the dead to die no more. And inasmuch as he has done that, the same guarantee is unto you. You may well die, be placed in a grave, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the promise of Christ, the first fruits, is that inasmuch as he was raised from the dead, so will you be raised from the dead, never to die again. Never to die. He's the first fruits. Now it says there in Romans 11:16 that if the first fruit be holy, and he is, the lump also is holy. And if the root be holy, and it is, so are the branches. Do you realize that when God saved you, He constituted you holy? You are, in the eyes of God, without tarnish, without sin, without spot, without blemish. Though you sit there like me and you think to yourself, well, I know better practically, because that's not the case or the way of it. But in the eyes of God, through the lens of Calvary, inasmuch as the lump is holy, so are you. Inasmuch as the root is holy, so are you holy, constituted such by God. Now, when you think about life that is physical and life that is spiritual, it stems from something that we read in the book of Ephesians. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And here we will see the immensity of the power of God. The immensity of the power of God that teaches us a lesson about the limitations of human ability and the unlimited potential of God at work. Verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? Next word then, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly place. Just think about what this is saying. Consider the immensity of God's power. Preceding this consideration was the utter impossibility of tapping God's power unless you are connected to the root. Assuming that the connection is there, now it is appropriate to consider the immensity of this power. When you look at these 19th and 20th verses, you have this lesson concerning life physical and life spiritual. And as the physical body shall be raised from the dead by His power, and we know that it will because it already has been in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, every man, implied, will be raised in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. And that's all according to His mighty power. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. And every day you grow older, and every day the pain increases, and every day the inconveniences of physical infirmity is laid upon you, you all the more wish for the quickening of that mortal body. You can take all the pills and the supplements and receive all the medical treatments and have the finest services of the most skilled physicians and technicians anywhere in the world, but still your mortal body marches on in pain. And there is no power on earth that will alter that. But there is a power in heaven that will change that. Because when the Apostle Paul told the Romans in chapter 8, verse 11, that the one who raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal body. And when that happens, no more will any of the evident infirmities be your experience. Never again. Think about that. Just think about that for a moment. And it is the same power in evidence at Christ's resurrection. According to His mighty power is what it says there in verse 19. Even so then, the raising of the body, dead in sin, and the body, of course, in its pre-salvation state is said to be dead in sin, dead as dead can be. in need of not mere resuscitation, but regeneration. Spiritual resurrection is likewise according to His mighty power. So that power, my dear friends, that we speak about, that's that power in the kernel of the seed that is sown, not only gives its immense expressions in the resurrection of Christ, but also in the spiritual resurrection of every child of God brought out of the death of sin to life eternal. It is the same power that raised Christ is the same power He exercised on you when He saved your soul. You who were dead in trespasses and sin has He raised unto life by His power. Now man foolishly thinks in some circles that he has a hand in that. Man, even in his most religious and pious state, says, look, man does contribute something to his soul. I mean, man's will must be brought into play. God does not treat us like robots. He does not just punch a button and pops us up. There must be some human cooperation to some extent by the individual creature to help the great Creator bring the soul to life. Well, we understand when we think about this seed concept, these words in Romans 6:5, if we have been planted, purposely saying that, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, His vicarious substitutional death, where He died in the place of and in the stead of the sinner, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Do you see the correlation between His resurrection and your spiritual resurrection? The thing in common between the two is His immense power. His immense power. Now, when we think also about this, the implication of that truth is also found in Romans 6, verse 4, that we should walk in newness of life. But that's another issue. But that is the essence of the seed arriving at full blossom. The essence of the seed sown, died to self, self-interest swept aside, it is that we now arrive at the full blossom. Now, just note this, for example. One old scholarly Bible commentator said this, and he's right on, right to the point. When you or I see the dead rise from the grave by their own power, when you see that, then we may expect to see ungodly, dead in sin, sinners of their own free will turn to Christ. When you see a cadaver on his own stand to his feet and walk and speak, have full cognitive ability, then you may at that point expect that there's something to be said about man's free will in salvation. Absent that, one cancels out the other. The impossibility of the one cancels out the likeliness of the other. We always sing, and by the way, this points to the irresistibility of the power of God. Thirdly, the irresistibility. We sing on Easter, death could not keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, we sing, up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, because death could not keep its prey. The power of God in the raising of a soul is irresistible. That means that when rapture day comes, and maybe you have passed on from your family and friends, and the body is in the tomb, rapture truth dictates this, that the power of Christ will raise you from the dead by His own power. Inasmuch as death could not keep the prey, the body of Christ, neither can it and nor will it keep yours. So don't squawk at the cemetery employees or the undertaker if they only throw a light covering of dirt over your casket. It's fruitless to pile on top of it because it ain't going to be there forever. Don't make a monument out of it. The sinner summoned from the grave of spiritual death cannot by his own will or her own will thwart the purpose of God and resist salvation. Up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph to his foes. Listen, again we come back to that starting text of John chapter 12 and verse number 24. Except a corn or a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth some fruit. There are some airheaded theologians that put forth the notion that it was totally and completely unnecessary for Christ to die on the cross. Totally unnecessary. God could have redeemed every sinner, any sinner, without the blood of Christ, had he chosen to do so. And some people, without even thinking one way or the other about it much, will say, well, you know, that does theoretically square. I mean, God can do whatever he wants, can't he? No, he can't. God cannot do anything that is contrary to his own eternal nature. And one thing God is holy. Another thing he is just. And it would have been totally a reflection of an unjust, unholy God had he set aside or winked or pardoned at the sins of people without payment being made. And the payment, the only payment that could be have been made is the shed blood of Christ, the only pure sacrifice. And so his death was necessary. And inasmuch as his death was necessary and he accomplished it on the cross, he said, it is finished. When he uttered those words, all the immense power of God came into play for every elect child of God, past, present, and future. But it was not yet complete, nor could it be, until Christ on that third day, according to the scripture, rose from the dead. God confirming his approval of and his acceptance of the death of Christ and exhibiting his power over death itself. Exhibiting his power over it. Now there is something else that we need to give consideration to here. When you think about all that we find here in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verses 19 and 20 and so forth. These are the words written by an apostle who has long since been dead. Long since been dead. Paul's been dead a long time. Paul's been waiting resurrection a long time. Paul will one day be raised from the dead as he hoped he would be. But not, I want you to think about this. You know who's been dead longer than him? You know who's been dead longer? Think about Abel. What is significant about Abel's death? Do you know what was significant about his death? He was the first one to ever experience it. Would you say he's been dead a long time? He has. Abel's been dead a long time. Who killed him? Huh? His brother killed. He's been dead a long time. But you know, you can still hear his voice. You can still hear his voice. Pastor, are you going nuts? Are you losing it? Do you need a carb influx right now? Is your sugar plummeting? Well, Hebrews 11 verse 4 is where I'd like you to visit with me just for a moment as we conclude our message this morning. Hebrews. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, I believe, gives a list of people one of which in verse 4 is Abel. I just want you to see this now. For all the years I've been reading this text, it never occurred to me something that was so simple and right out there, I don't know how I was ever missed, about Abel. Verse 4 says, by faith, please notice that it is by faith. And where does faith come from? Faith is a gift of God. It is not of works. Faith is not man's contribution to the plan of God. Faith is God's gift to man. It says, so it says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, please notice it's plural, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Abel being dead, long, long ago, still speaks. He still speaks. His life, his legacy, his testimony still speaks, and it speaks lessons to those of us in 2015. Please notice that it is said there that what he did as a result of his faith gave witness that he was what? There in verse 4, he was said to be righteous. Righteous is when a person is in spiritual conformity to the righteous dictates of God. When he's in perfect harmony with the will of God. Abel was righteous. God testifying, and who would you rather have give testimony concerning your righteousness but God himself? Now, you know, when your time comes and my time comes and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you know, we will have an advocate beside us. We have a defense lawyer working on our behalf 24/7 today. And he will give testimony that look not at the righteousness of the man, look at the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed or reckoned to the account. God testifying of his gifts, that by it he being dead yet speaketh. Please notice this fourth thing, the imprint of God's power. Evident in his obedient offering, said to be an excellent sacrifice, a godly legacy extending from the earliest time to our present day, as none other than God testifies of Abel's gifts. Please notice again in the text, it is a plural term, his gifts. Gifts. Back in Genesis chapter 4, don't lose your place in Hebrews, but go back to Genesis 4 verse 4. Genesis 4, verse 4, says of Abel that he also brought of the firstlings, please notice the firstlings, not the secondlings or the thirdlings or the leftovers. Well, hey, listen, when you came to the Lord's house today to present yourself a living sacrifice, did you bring the firstlings? Did you bring the bestlings? Or did you bring the leftovers? It says here, he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. With that said, I come back again to Hebrews 11. It says in Genesis 4, verse 4, that he brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat. The fat there mentioned is that which is savored most by God because of its flavorful aroma, considering the sacrificial venue. But the word brought in Genesis 4 verse 4 is a Hebrew word that conveys a continuity. It suggests the outflow of an abiding relationship that Abel had with his Creator. And what it implies was that this was not just a one-time offering to be distinguished from Cain's one-time offering, but that Abel's offering was a reflection of what he always did. What he always did. That's what gave testimony to his righteousness. Yes, Cain brought of the offerings of the ground. I get that. Abel brings of the offerings of blood, a lamb to be sacrificed. I get that too. And one was certainly qualitatively better than the other. But what we see here is that one was quantitatively more excellent than the other, inasmuch as he continuously did this. That's what got under the craw of his brother. So when you think about this word, this imprint of God's power, you have Abel bringing of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat. And apparently this was not just a one-time offering, but that which he routinely did. Gifts is plural. Plural. And while we observe, and rightly so, that what Cain brought, noteworthy is the quality, the quantity. The quality is seen in the firstlings. The quantity is that which he always brought. Not so noted with Cain. What do we learn? What do we learn then out of this? The book of Proverbs teaches us concerning the firstlings. And parents, with your firstborn children, give this consideration. Honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase. Not simply a symbolic, nice thing to do, but the firsts were holy, dedicated to the Lord. He is by divine right entitled to them. All that we have, the best that we have, belongs to God. When we come to worship and we present ourselves unto God, we are to become holy. We are come holy, which is our reasonable worship, which is the literal rendering of the verse. Our reasonable worship. God desires our best. Consider then that none of this, the offerings, is possible unless it is traceable to the root of divine origin. The branches are holy because the root is holy. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, make application of the text to our lives and where it is that we need to take note personally, help us by thy grace to do such. We count it a tremendous privilege to be able to be part of that eternal agricultural cycle in which seed is sown and scattered. And we have the joy of seeing it rise above the ground and bear fruit. And we look forward to that day when we will join that numberless multitude in glory singing praises to our Redeemer. And there we will bow before Him, acknowledging that it is by His power and for His glory alone that we stand there forever united with Him. We give you the praise for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.